Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 9? 2 Samuel chapter 9. You'll remember last week as we were going through chapter 8, we looked at the battles that David was engaged in, beating the Philistines and some others, and made some comments there on just the brutality of that society. As it was then, so it is now. It's just a very brutal society over in that part of the world and in much of the world. And I made the comment that in large part, it's Christianity and the Western Church that has eradicated much of that brutality in the world. And then Carrie corrected me and made me think about, well, it doesn't look like it worked in Los Angeles or Baltimore or Chicago or, any of the blue cities in the United States. It's pretty brutal there also. We have better weapons than what they had. But she's right. And that's because the church has been floundering. I'll read that letter that I had in church last Sunday and couldn't find it on my computer. I'll read it on this Sunday coming up, God willing, about the state of the church in the United States. And it's pretty bleak. It's really pretty bleak. So we'll go over that. We were noticing that in our study last week, just about how the depth of cruelty that exists in the human heart. And we referenced Genesis chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where God looked at the earth before the flood and said, every inclination of their heart is always only evil. The people of the world at that time. And so hence the flood. And then Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceptive and wicked beyond cure. Who can understand it? Romans chapter 3, where Paul starts in verse 7, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. There is none righteous. And so this is ever since Adam ate the fruit in the garden. Right away, it started with two of his sons, Cain and Abel, one killing the other. And so it's just been like that since forever, Fred.
I was going to just say before we move into chapter 9, looking at the latter part, verse 14 and 15, if we do see any comparison to David's exploits and precedent that we have his exploits, he said here, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And then David reigned over all Israel. David administered judgment and justice.
Right.
So looking at today's situation in our country, our president is trying to do the same things.
When you move away from the God of the Bible, you necessarily move away from judgment and justice.
Yeah.
Really? Because that's where judgment and justice is found. It's administered by God through his agents, David being the one in that particular context. But I think it's interesting the way that whoever compiled this book, 2 Samuel, and put all the stories together. I think it's interesting that chapter 9 is sandwiched after chapter 8 and before chapter 10, because in chapter 9, you see a different aspect of David's heart. In chapter 8, he's the reigning monarch and he's lashing out against the evil neighbors in terms of countries. And this is the land that God had promised to Abraham 1,000 years before David became king. David's kingdom goes from about 940 or so BC when it started, somewhere in there. And Abraham was about 2000 BC. So God promised this piece of real estate to Abraham, as he did to Esau, gave him a piece of land. And those borders are still relatively intact today. And God told the Jews as they came up out of Egypt and into their land, he said, don't bother them. I gave that land to Esau, the Edomites. I gave that land to Moab, the daughter of Lot. I gave this land to Ammon, the daughter of Lot. He parceled them out there. And those borders are still respected, at least by God. They still have some today. But David was securing the land that God had given to Abraham. And that goes by war and death and destruction. That's how you settle the land disputes in the whole history of mankind. And to the victor goes the spoil California does not belong to Mexico, although it looks like it. And we may sell it back to them or give it back to them. I don't care. And don't have to sell it necessarily. But that's because of war and fighting that we own that part. And it just is the way things are. But we move into chapter nine, and David's heart is a whole different heart than what we see in chapter eight. In chapter eight, he has to establish the victory. In chapter nine, verse one, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Remember his covenant with Jonathan and how their hearts and lives were knit together. And then Jonathan was killed on the same day as his dad, King Saul, out there, and David was advised of that. But here David is still remembering that covenant that he made with Jonathan. So he didn't even ask about Jonathan's house. He just said, "Is there any of the descendants of Saul left?" Because Saul had other sons besides Jonathan. And remember, his wife, Michal, was the daughter of Saul. And he's showing her kindness, but he, built her a separate house. She can live over there since that little affair that, she got mad at him about the way he was gleeful for bringing the ark into the city and associating with the rabble, so to speak. So he asks, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." Now, in order to really understand parts of this chapter, we have to go all the way back to remember back to the days of Joshua when they came into the land that God had promised Abraham. And now, 400 and some years later, they're coming out of Egypt into the promised land. They'd been in Egypt now 250 years. They're coming into the promised land. And it was Joshua's job to divide the promised land by family. This tribe gets this much land, and within this tribe, this family gets this piece, this. And it all is timeless. God said that he owns the whole thing, but he has distributed to families. And then there's commandments in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, that you do not move the cornerstones. This land belongs to this family in perpetuity. And if something happens that they go broke and they have to sell it, they get it back, the opportunity to redeem it after the 7 years. But even if they can't, then in the year of Jubilee, at the 50th year, it goes back to the original family. So even though Saul at this time has been dead and Jonathan had been dead probably 15 years or so, because we're going to find out that Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his dad Jonathan was killed. And now he himself, down here in one of these verses, has his own young son. Mephibosheth in verse 12 had a young son whose name was Micah. And so Ziba was the chief servant of Saul, and he is caretaker of all of Saul's land. Saul was in the tribe of Benjamin, and where their tribe was, it was a small tribe, but each family still has that piece of land, and Saul's land is being cared for by Ziba, the chief servant of Saul, even this long after Saul's death. And so he said, "Well, there's still Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Lo-debar is, if you're in Jerusalem where David is, it's kind of between the Sea of Gennesaret and the Dead Sea on the west side of the Jordan River. Lo-debar is on the east side of the Jordan River in the land that Manasseh used to have, and now that's belongs to another nation just east of the Jordan, about 5 miles south of this little river that everybody knew about as a marker. Like, if I say, I'm coming, somebody calls me on the phone and they say, "Where are you?" And I said, "I just crossed out of the bridge south of Cedar Ridge." Almost everybody in this table would know where I meant, the bridge coming out of Cedar Ridge south on Highway 65. And so this is 5 miles south of the river Wadi Yarmouk. So that's how they knew where it was. So David sent for him. David immediately sent for him and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Now, if you are Mephibosheth and your uncle, was it uncle or maybe older brother? Let's see. No, it was the son of Saul, your uncle, became king when Saul was killed. And remember, David was kind of king of the southern tribes living in Hebron, and Ishbosheth became king of the northern tribes. And he got mad at the commander of the army because the commander of the army was sleeping with one of Saul's concubines, which are now Ishbosheth's concubines. And so the commander of the army got mad and said, "Well, I'm going to deliver the whole kingdom to David then." And when he did that, Ishbosheth was murdered. Remember that? But David tried to make certain sure that they understood that was not from him. I did not command that. I did not want that. I did not desire it. Even though he lived under the promise that the whole kingdom would be his, he was never complicit in either the death of Saul or of Ishbosheth. But Mephibosheth is a legitimate heir to the throne because he's the son of Jonathan. Jonathan, being the oldest son, was heir to the throne. And now Mephibosheth is a legitimate heir to the throne. And so when he's called to go to David's at Jerusalem, there has to be some place in the back of the mind, he's going to kill me, because that's what they do to secure the kingdom. So, and it might have made Ziba a little reluctant to even answer the question, is there anybody left of Saul's house? And David framed it in a way, is there anybody left that I might show the goodness of God to? And Ziba might have had some hesitation, because David is known as a fierce, fierce warrior. And the kingdom is his. And he has the sovereign right of kings. The Magna Carta did away with that for us, because before the Magna Carta, and which is the foundation of our Declaration of Independence, Magna Carta was around 1260, several centuries before our declaration. But the Magna Carta, the people of England were revolting against the king, because the king had what was known in England as the divine right of kings, which made them absolutely sovereign. They could kill who they want, they could let live who they want, they could take what land they want. They had the divine right. They felt like God, the Christian God, gave them divine right over everything. And that caused quite a controversy, because the Roman Catholic Church denied that. They thought that the Pope had some power to say about that. So there was all this squirming and fighting going on between the Catholic Church, the King of England, and the populace. And so that was settled here. But in David's case, at this time, he had what we call divine right of the king. And it really was, because he was given that by God. But he was supposed to rule according to the Mosaic law, the principles found in the Mosaic law. And David's heart for Jonathan, he was honest when he asked Ziba, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I might show the goodness of God to? He was honest and pure in that. The fact that Ziba might have had some wonderings, because he wasn't a good, solid friend of David's.
He wasn't in on the pact that Jonathan and David.
Exactly. Yeah, he wasn't in the pact. He might not even have been aware of the pact, because of the time that has happened since then till now. And Mephibosheth, I can almost guarantee you, was pretty nervous going up there, that his life was done. It was over. So they came in verse 6, and Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear." He could probably sense that. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." In other words, everything that Ziba was taking care of is now Mephibosheth's. And Ziba had it pretty well, because Saul was king. And so now there's no king, but Ziba has access to everything. He's got all the combinations for the safes, everything. And he's been living that way for now some 15 years. So, but it's not an injustice what David did. It's righteous. And if Ziba was a high standing, outstanding moral guy, he would have given that to Mephibosheth to begin with, instead of, you know, he didn't claim ownership of it. He was just the guardian of it, and receiving the benefit of the crops and everything else. So he gave it to Mephibosheth, and then he said, "You shall eat at my table always." In other words, you'll be a part of my house. You can be in Jerusalem. You're going to eat at my table always, but all of the land of your grandfather is now yours. And Ziba has to recognize also. So then he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" So it's not that Mephibosheth senses himself as a dead dog or worthless, is really what he's saying. What he's recognizing is the divine right of the king. And he said, "This is better than being killed. So I'll live with King David. I'll be at his dinner table. And this is better than dead. This is better than being run through with a sword." So he was happy about that. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson," Saul's grandson. "And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth himself had a pretty big house. But he had to make contributions now to the table of David that were more than plenty for what Mephibosheth would have. Because we'll see later on as we move through that just to feed the people that ate at David's table on a day was, you know, more groceries than our entire church goes through in a month. And they would feed that every day. And Solomon's table was even grander. So I don't know what kind of halls they had in their palace, but, you know, and all the people that it took to cook, because they didn't have hamburger helper in those days, or sheep helper, whatever they called it there. So he had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And he was lame in both of his feet. So this is the heart of David that, you know, Fred has reminded us. The scripture says David had a heart after God. But that's not why God chose him, because God helped him to develop that heart. That's talking about the man that he became, not necessarily the man he was when he was 2 years old. But because of his upbringing through Jesse, his father, and that household and his devotion to the Lord, however it was he was introduced to the Mosaic Law, the history of the people of Israel, Abraham, all of that history, he had the calling of God in his life early, and he developed in that, and he matured in his discipleship. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to look at the life of David and the heart of David with a 21st century Christianized, westernized worldview. He did not live there. He did not live there. It was usual to go out every spring and call the army out and kill the neighbors. Not neighbors next door, but the neighboring nations. That's what they did. And so when we look back on him with our 21st century Christianized, westernized worldview, we make a big mistake about assessing not only who is David, but what is his culture. And it was very common why Mephibosheth would be scared to go into David's presence, because the ordinary thing when you take over the kingdom from somebody else is just kill all the descendants. So that, and we wouldn't think of that. That would never even, of course, we have a hard time in America understanding even what a king is. So that's the joke of these stupid protests. No king. Really? Yeah, that was decided in 1776. Okay. We don't have to worry about it in 2025. That's 249 years ago that we made that decision. And so far it stuck. I loved what President Trump said about that. He said, Yeah, he said, "Oh, good. I'm so glad they are out there because no king, you know? I was surprised. I thought they were going to try and come over me and establish a king." Know, he's always has a nice perspective on stuff. So then we go into chapter 10. And there's another aspect of David's heart that we see in chapter 10. Okay? Another part of the succession here. After this, the king of the Ammonites died. The Ammonites had the land just east of the Jordan River. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally," you know, in other words, treat him like a king because he's taking over the kingdom, and I will deal with him kindly, is what David is saying. And give him the respect of now being the king because I will deal kindly or loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyal with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Now, Nahash was the king of the Ammonites while Saul was king. And during that time, if we would turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we would be able to see. Let me switch to it. Go back 1 Samuel and go to chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Jabesh-Gilead was a city under the Israeli dominion. It was part of Israel. So Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, is crossing over the Jordan and he's going after the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders said to him, "Well, give us 7 days to think about this. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you." So they said, "Give us a week to muster an army. And if there's no army, then we'll just capitulate. And you can gouge out our right eyes if you want and take our wives and daughters. But give us a week to raise an army." So that's what they plead of him. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, now this was when Saul was first established as king. And he's not even acting as king yet because he has to go home and run the oxen and plow the crops and things like that. That's in that stage of when Saul was king. They reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with all the people that they are weeping?" So they told him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Okay, the Spirit of God is key in there. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." In other words, we're going to destroy all your farm implements if you don't come and help us. We'll cut them up. Oxen were pretty important. So the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who'd come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Well, of course they would be. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning and morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul worked a terrible destruction against the Ammonites while they came to defeat the Israelites. And Nahash was the king. So now back to 2 Samuel 10. What happened? Because he says in chapter 10, verse 2, 2 Samuel, as his father dealt kindly with me. Okay, so Nahash more than likely hated Saul and wanted revenge on him. But it just happens that Saul had turned against David, put his picture in all the post office as a wanted man, and chased him out of the land of Israel. And he crossed over the Jordan River. And he lived in that area for a while, Moab and Ammon. And Nahash thought, this is the guy they said Saul killed his thousands, David killed his ten thousands. And Nahash treated David kindly, thinking that there might be a time when David could help me get Saul. That's what I'm guessing. The scripture doesn't tell us a lot about that, but that's what I'm guessing. Now, you might remember the name of the city, Jabesh-Gilead, also when Saul was killed and the Philistines posted his body up on the wall of the city, cut his head off, took his armor and all that. And what did somebody came out and stole his body and gave him a decent burial? The men of Jabesh-Gilead. This is why. This is why the men of Jabesh-Gilead went to get the body of Saul at the end of his reign, 40 years later, from when we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 11. That was at the very beginning of his reign when he saved that city against Nahash the king. 40 years go by, the Philistines kill Saul. They nail his body up to a wall, disgraced. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead snuck out there, took the body of him and Jonathan, took him back home, and gave him a decent burial. And David looked favorably on the men of Jabesh-Gilead and gave them some reward and recognition for that. But Nahash, during the interim, when David was running from Saul, apparently Nahash treated him kindly, thinking that since Saul has run this guy off, he might be an asset if I ever have the opportunity to go back up there and get him. So because Nahash dealt kindly with him when he died, then his son became king, and David said, I'm going to show him the kindness my dad showed, his dad showed me. So that's between verses 1 and 2 of 2 Samuel 10, that story is. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? See, none of his servants more than likely were alive during that first time when Saul saved, or not Saul, but Nahash saved Nahash. Saul defeated Nahash. And they remember that the Israelites have always been at war. They didn't realize that Nahash had helped David. And so they just figured, and they probably read chapter 8 where David killed all the neighbors. They didn't know about chapter 9, his kindness to Mephibosheth. They didn't know he was that kind of man. They just know that this is the David who has really destroyed this huge section of land with great kings. And so they said, do you really think he's going to show you kindness? They're coming to spy out the land. So Hanun took David's servant. Hanun, a young guy, doesn't know any better. Just like we'll see one time during the Son of Solomon when this people came to him and said, cut their taxes, man. You're killing them. I'm not going to cut their taxes. I'm stronger than my dad. I'm going to make it worse. Okay. So Hanun didn't know anything. He took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. So if you'll remember the Mosaic Law, there's very strict guidelines about the men's beard. Men that had facial hair had to have facial hair. They were not allowed to go clean shaven like I am right now. But they were to have a beard and very precise guidelines as to how it was to be trimmed or not trimmed, and the side lengths here. It's very strict. And to cut their garments off in the middle, that's just below the hip. And remember what I said about David, where all the commentary said that, you know, when he was dancing gleefully, it's probably because he exposed himself. And I said, I deny that. I don't care if the guy writing the commentary has 12 doctoral degrees. He doesn't have a sense of who the Israeli people were and their modesty. I really think it was because he was hobnobbing with the locals instead of acting like a king. and looking down on the locals like kings are supposed to.
To shame them.
That's, you're cutting off the garments here?
Yeah.
Yeah, because they're a very modest society. And for these guys to go back to Jerusalem with half their beard, half their face clean shaven and half the beard, and their garments cut just below the waistline, exposing themselves, David says that's not going to happen. You stay in Jericho until your hair grows back, and I'll send you some new clothes. And you stay. And in the meantime, David gets riled up about what Hanan did. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And he said, you stay in Jericho until your beard grows back, and then we'll send you some clothes. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Mechah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. Now, it was easy to hire these guys because they all understood individually there's no way these kings can win against David. No way. But here, Hanan comes and said, let's all join forces and we'll show him a thing or two. And we'll wipe them out. And David's extremely rich at this time in his life. And if those kings can come together and wipe him out, they not only get to make slaves out of all the people, they get all the wealth that David has too, and the land. And so they said, okay, let's do it. Let's go. So when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Mechah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw the battle was set against him both in front and the rear, he chose some of the best men. So some of the people were in like the forest, the hills, and then the Syrians were out in the plains. And Joab looks and goes, and they're in front of us, they're behind us. We could be in trouble here. So, but Joab's a good soldier. He's proved himself over and over and over again. So the rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. Verse 10, I skip verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the Ammonites. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come and help you. So they have to fight, and they're going to watch, you know, over their back a little bit so that they, if they're needed, they can go help. And these are great men of war. Be of good courage. This is really a smart thing that Joab does here. He rallies the troops and he tells them the same thing David would have told them. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. Remember what David told Goliath? Towering over him. David's just probably 13, 14 years old, and Goliath is standing up there 9 feet tall. Been fighting since he was a young pup. And David says, you come against me with yes. sword and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the
yes.
Lord our God.
Yes.
Don't
yes.
you be cursing God's people. Joab does the same exact thing. Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. That was very smart.
Yeah.
Very smart. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So they didn't, I mean, I'm sure there was a lot of death that day, but they didn't completely wipe them out. But the Syrians fled one way and the Ammonites went back to their city, and the battle was over until it wasn't. Because remember what they do in spring since they don't have baseball and football, right? But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. Now we're getting a long ways away from Jerusalem. Beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. This time, David goes with them. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots, I think the Chronicles has a different number. Let's see, though the Hebrew has 700 charioteers, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 19:18 indicates 7,000 charioteers instead of 700, which probably makes sense because they've got 40,000 horsemen. And there's more details in the book of the Chronicles. He killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobak, the commander of the army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel. Imagine that. And became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. And so now David's territory goes clear up to the Euphrates River and past it a little bit. He's not that he made servants of the people on the other side of the river, but he made peace, and he's the commander of the peace. What David says goes. And so now his territory is essentially reaching in the Sinai down to the border of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River, all the territory between the Mediterranean, the Jordan, and even across the Jordan where the Moabites and the Ammonites are. Remember last week in chapter 8, he destroyed the Moabites. And we wondered about that because that's the family he's from, descended from Ruth. She's his great grandmother, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth and Boaz. But there had to be something, you know, and I told you there's an old Jewish legend that the king of Moab killed his parents when he had taken his parents over there for safekeeping. And then sometime during the years, according to tradition, who knows if it's true, but according to tradition, the king of Moab killed his parents. And so he got revenge on them against that, possibly. I don't know. But here now, at the end of chapter 10, his kingdom goes from the south, as far down as the border of Egypt in the Sinai Peninsula there, and all the way up between the sea and the river. On the east side of the river, the Ammonites, the Moabites, clear to the Euphrates River. That's a lot of territory. And that's a lot of people. And he gets tribute from all of them. They have to send tribute in terms of silver, gold, and crops and oil. And if he wants the wood for building palaces and things like that, all he has to do is tell them, okay, this is what you're going to pay me this year. And nobody fights with him. And so he amasses world famous wealth that he's able to leave to Solomon, because Solomon built that temple all with gold that David had collected, and silver and wood and everything else. And David stashed it up like a prepper, waiting for Solomon to come and build it. Well, he once thought he was going to build it, but then he found out no. So by the end of chapter 10 here, where we get into this, we have all of this dynamics going on. And we see the character of David, how he can be so soft. And remembering Jonathan and his covenant with Jonathan, he takes Jonathan's crippled son and makes him as one of his own sons. But we also see that at this time, we talked in chapter 8 about the number of different wives that David had. And I didn't show you back then, but we could go back and look at some of those wives, how they were political affiliations. Remember, we've talked about that before with all of the concubines that both David and Solomon and the kings of Israel, they were political affiliations, so that if I marry that king's daughter and have children, it reduces the risk of that king coming to war against me, because he's family now and he has grandchildren over here in my house. And so those were political affiliations. Some of David's wives were, you know, we look back at it and we say, well, you know, Solomon, 700 wives or 700 concubines, 300 wives. The concubine doesn't have quite the stature that a wife has in terms of the ruling it from the palace and their disposition when the king dies and stuff. Cheryl, did you?
Yeah, I read something. The chapter 9 and 10. Is David king at this time?
Yes, he's been king.
Okay,
This is
so.
like I mentioned, because we see that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, has a young son, I showed you Mephibosheth was about five when Jonathan was killed, and now Mephibosheth has a son. So David has been king over the both kingdoms for approximately 15 years.
The
I
only
mentioned
reason
that.
I ask is because I'm getting ahead into chapter 11.
Which we're not going to do. Not this
Now
week.
I'm going to have to remember.
I'll tell you what, it'll still be there. You can read it again.
I like the first part of it though. Just
Yeah.
like you said, in the spring of the year, the time when
Yes.
kings go out to battle.
Yeah. That's the
Right.
habit, right? Yep. Get
Still
your
trying.
horses, boys. In
The wintertime, they just beef up, eat a lot of protein, and get ready.
Right, kind of like grizzly bears.
Cold, yeah.
Tell
And
story.
then in the spring, they go to the closet and get their shoulder pads and knee pads and let's go. Let's
Some
go.
new Nikes and
I think that
okay.
reflects on why David was not allowed to build the tabernacle or
Yeah, because he's a
the
man of blood.
yeah.
So that's a, you know, that brings us up to date on David at the end of chapter 10. And he has been king for of both, you know, the north and the south for approximately, I'm guessing, 15 years at this point, just because of the age of Mephibosheth. When Jonathan died, he was 5 years old. The scripture tells us that. Now he has a young son. So I'm guessing he's around 20 years old. There's not a scripture that tells us that, so you can disagree with me, and that's okay. But that's my guess. Many of them started having children pretty young. We'll see kings of Israel as if we go on through, you know, first and second Kings, we'll see kings of Israel that are 8 years old when they become king, and pretty quick they have kids. Wow. Okay.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. But, all right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll call it a night.
Well, are we
Did
going
you
to
have
get
another
James
question?
too?
After, yeah, we can. We'll keep it open. Well, Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the stories of David, a man after God's own heart. And thank you for a look at that tonight, where he had the heart of a warrior, but also the heart of a father, and particularly to remember his covenant with Jonathan regarding Mephibosheth. And even the way he dealt with Saul, Saul's servant Ziba, to allow him to stay in the land and be chief caretaker and maintain some modicum of wealth. And just thank you, Lord, for his wisdom and for his ability to overcome and war that you gave him, but his ability also to run the kingdom. And I pray, God, that we would be able to think on these more and pattern our lives in a way that they could say that we are a people after God's own heart. We have different callings. We're not going to be men of war, but we have that same calling to remember the covenant and the kindness that needs to be showed to others. Thank you for his attempt to be kind to Hanan, and which led to war, but it was none of David's fault. So thank you for that kindness also. Bless us this day, we pray, God. Help us to live for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.